in my life. And as a young man, I do feel overwhelmed to be right here. And I'm humbled, but I'm also honored. And anything I share from the Word of God, I pray that the Spirit will speak to our lives. But know that I sincerely appreciate the impact that you have had in my life. Many of you didn't know that you were having impact directly in my life, but through your prayers for my parents, through your faithful support, the phone calls, the letters, whatnot, you truly have made a difference ever since I was born in 1984. So I do want to say thank you for that. And it is, and I mean this, an immense honor to be with my brother, Alan Parks. As a young guy, I looked up to him incredibly. In fact, if he was ever nearby the area, I'd always ask my parents when we were on furlough if there was any way that we could make it to the conference where he was. And that's not to lift him up because he wouldn't want that, but he's been an encouragement to me. Nonetheless, if we take a topic, how to make a difference there, here and there, there certainly is an order in which we do it. And I think it was an appropriate order that CMML set up to first have our brother discuss the here and then moving on to the there. Because there's no way that we can minister elsewhere when we're not being faithful where God's called us to start with. And obviously he has us where we are, and he has something he wants to be doing in our lives where we are. Now, to be different in the world is certainly a very, very easy thing to do. To be different, frankly, is something that most people strive for. Most people have aspirations, and in fact, if you go to any university campus around the nation, you'll notice very different groups of people. You'll notice they're different by the way they talk, by the way they dress, by the way they act, the things they're involved in, the things they don't do. And honestly, to be different in life is nothing special. So when we take a topic, how to make a difference, that perhaps is not the difficult part of it. In my life, I've always been very different. And being different is not necessarily a positive thing at all times. Being a missionary kid, I was always looked on as different. And I was asked very different questions. And we won't even go to that just because we don't have time to go there. But nonetheless, it was when I saw the topic, I realized, you know, it's not just all about making a difference. It's what kind of difference are we looking to make? What kind of difference are we supposed to make? So before going any further, let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, just to get a general idea of where we're going with this whole topic, how to make a difference both here and there. As you're turning over that passage, I just want to say a special thanks to Josh, who's been playing the organ, and Mary for her beautiful song. And I don't know the name of the other pianist, but nonetheless, I appreciate you all making a difference in the music this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and reading a few verses, let's start in verse 12. And this is Paul speaking. He says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." Our Heavenly Father, as we begin this time in your Word, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, and that truly you would be glorified. And Father, if anything is said which is amiss, which is not of you, Lord, just please take that from the memory of those listening. Father, that which is of your Spirit, I pray that you would work in minds, that we would not only draw closer to Jesus Christ and become more like him, but we would embrace the calling to which we are called. In his name, amen. Certainly, we have to start the there aspect in the exact same area, in the exact same point, which our brother started the here aspect. And that is the fact that we have all been called, and that we all have a purpose in this calling. In other words, it's not a question of whether or not we will be called, because it's a common phrase to hear, especially in a Bible school. I attend a Christian university, I'm not in that department, but it's common to hear them say, well, I've been called to the ministry. And I respond, well, of course you have. Praise the Lord, you're now listening. Now, I'm a little kinder than that when I actually say to them, but nonetheless, it is the truth. If we embrace Scripture, if we embrace what we are now as believers in Christ, we realize that we are called. And in this passage, we see here we're more than called. We are the fragrance of Christ among those who are both being saved and among those who are perishing. When Paul was converted over in Acts chapter 9, specifically when God was speaking there, he said, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. And the idea to bear his name before the Gentiles. And that is what we've been called to. And so as we do this, there are four specific areas in which we'll endeavor to look, and some will get a little more depth, others we'll have to pass over briefly. But again, these are probably things you've all heard, you've all gone over many times in your life. But I pray that as we look at it again, the Lord, the Spirit will speak in our hearts and truly show us how we can be applying these things and ultimately reach our world with the gospel, since that is the power of God to salvation and nothing but the gospel. And there are four components that we'll look at to see how we can make this difference. Now, if you look at the beginning of your outline and handout, there are a few different questions perhaps that are asked. Foreign or local field, what's the difference? To go the norm, to stay the exception. There should be a question mark there, although I didn't put it. And those questions will be answered throughout. So rather than addressing them at the beginning, we'll kind of be addressing them all the way through. So the first thing we want to look at is our purpose in life. Now, it says Matthew 19 in your handout. If you go to that passage, it says you shall not murder, commit adultery, all that. It's supposed to be a totally different passage in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. So you can read that, and that certainly will make a difference by not murdering and by not committing adultery and doing those things. But that's not exactly where we're headed this morning. In fact, let's go over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And as we consider this first point, what is our purpose in life? Alan said this in the first session. He said, we are all full-time workers, and we must start out by embracing the fact that we are all full-time workers and the fact that we are all called to this ministry. So what is this ministry that we have been called to? It is significant to notice what folks' last words on earth are, because a lot of times that is what you remember. And as they pass from this world into eternity, a lot of times they have something precious to say to those they love. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was no different. He had a very specific message, a pertinent message, which he wanted embedded on the hearts of those with him. And these are his words, the last recorded words while he was on earth. He says, you shall receive power, in verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. You shall be witnesses to me. And we have to start with this point, that we are not called to go out and witness. We are called to be witnesses. We are not called just to say, okay, on Saturday we're going door to door to tell folks about Christ. Rather, our life is a witness. Back in the passage we just read in 2 Corinthians 2 and 3, it says our life is an open book read by all men. It's not read by men sometimes and then not other times. We are to be above reproach. We have a testimony for Christ. We bear the name of Christ in this world. Do not take my name in vain, he says. Don't bear my name in vain. And by calling ourselves followers of Christ, therefore with it comes great responsibility. And the first responsibility is that it is a 24/7 job and that we are witnesses for him in this world. Hudson Taylor said this, the Great Commission is not an option to be considered, but a command to be obeyed. Not an option to be considered. Therefore, if indeed we are serious about following Christ both here and there, going into all the world, whether it be York, whether it be New Jersey, or whether it be the Middle East, our call is the same. And so for the next few minutes, let's look at what this call is and what this call entails. If you go over to Matthew chapter 9, there's a familiar passage of Scripture. But I want to just start out by reading one line in this passage, verses 35 through 38, but just the first line. It says this: Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages. And this is where, this is the first point we need to see, is the fact that we can never expect the lost world to come to us wanting to hear our message, but rather we must go to them. I am definitely not an avid fisherman. In fact, to say I like fishing would be an exaggeration. But nonetheless, I've had to do my share of it. Senegal is a fishing nation, and therefore when my friends wanted to go, in order to hang out with them, I would do it at times. And also to say that I'm a decent fisherman would be an exaggeration, as I am probably about the worst I know. But nonetheless, I try hard when I fish, and I know a couple principles about fishing. But the one main principle I know is that as I am here in North York Bible Chapel, I'm not going to be able to cast my line and catch a fish. And the reason I can't catch a fish in this building is because, frankly, there are no fish to be caught. Frankly, I haven't gone to the water. I haven't gone out with the equipment I need. And therefore, I'm not suited to go fishing. What we learn here from this first line, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages. The first thing we see here is that in order to fish for the souls of men, we must be willing to go to where those fish are. We must be willing to go where those souls are. And this is not a point that demands overseas missions. Rather, this is a point that demands vision. It means you must look at things from the eyes of God. Look at it from the eyes of eternity. And we're going to get to that a little bit later. I don't want to get ahead. But nonetheless, let's realize we must go to them. But then there's another thing here. We see that if we went to the Great Commission, and we won't go there just for sake of time, but it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And it says in Mark, preach it to all creatures. And what we see here is there is no differentiation. Of course, Paul says that later on, there's no difference between Jew and Greek, male or female, slave or free. And we see it again here in the Great Commission, the fact that we are called to go to all people and share this word of Christ and the wonderful message. I was with Robbie Zacharias last year, and he said something that really stuck in my mind. He said, some people say there are five Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian. And unfortunately, most will never hear the first four. The question is, are they hearing the fifth? Do they see your life? Do they hear your life being a witness for Christ? Being a witness of the power of the Gospel that is in you? I could not agree more with what our brother said concerning the power of the gospel. If that is the power of God unto salvation, there's got to be something in it. Because if God could have chosen anything to be his power, he could have chosen creation. He could have blessed Jesus Christ on earth, but he chose not to do that. He took him back to be with the Father, be with himself. We see that he could have chosen whatever he wanted, but he said, no, you are my witnesses. And then he said, and we read over in Romans 1, that the power of God to salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we have that power in our hands, the very power from the eternal Almighty God, there's got to be something to it. The question is the world hearing, is the world seeing the power demonstrated in our life? But let me encourage you for a minute with this. The power and the effectiveness of the gospel is not found in what we bring to it. The power and the effectiveness of the gospel is not found in what we bring to it. And praise the Lord for that. Because we are flawed vessels. And go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There's a plethora of passages that would make this point, but this one sums it up. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7 says this: But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. There's a reason that God didn't choose fine china. He chose us, these clay earthen vessels. He could have chosen something more, perhaps, adequate for the job, but no, he chose the perfect thing. He chose a vessel which is flawed so that his glory will be shown through us. Because when we preach Christ, we don't preach ourselves. Because there's nothing of ourselves to boast. But rather, our only boast is in the cross of Christ our Lord. And we see that the power and the effectiveness of the gospel is not us Over in Exodus chapter 4, there we see Moses being called. And when Moses was called, what did he say? He said, I am not eloquent of speech. He said, I'm just not cut out for that job. But he said, look over there, there's my brother Aaron. He knows how to speak. What does the Lord say? The Lord says, I know Aaron can speak, but I didn't choose him. I chose you. The Lord knows your frailties. He knows what you're capable of, and that's what he's called you to do, both here and there. So realize that as you're called to go out to this world and to minister the gospel of Christ, that he has equipped you for the job. God does not call the equipped. He equips the called. And that is exactly what you've been called to go out and fish for the souls of men. And I believe that wherever you are, as long as you are not just cut yourself like a monk, you are there. You are out in the world. You're here and you're there. So what I want you to notice is the there aspect of this whole conference means being out amidst lost souls. And you can find them pretty much anywhere. They're not that hard to find. But I do want to mention one thing, because this is on my heart, and I was talking to my dad actually a couple weeks ago, and he actually said, he's like, are you going to bring this up? And I was already planning to. I believe that we stay far too long in one area of ministry, and I don't mean like being faithful in what we've been called to, but oftentimes we focus on one thing, and we rehash it. When there's clear instruction, there's a time to move on. Let me give you an illustration. I don't know how many of you are C.S. Lewis fans, but I love the book The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I'm not talking about the movie here because they left this scene out. But I'm talking about the book. And if you remember, near the end, Lucy has a certain potion. And this potion will heal anybody that was wounded in the battle. And so she's told by Aslan, who represents God, or Jesus in this case, to go and to give this potion to all those that are hurt. And her brother was one of the ones that was hurt. And so she goes over to Edmund, and she gives him the potion. And Edmund starts coming back to life, literally, and getting better. And there she is trying to comfort her brother. And what does Aslan say to her? He says, Lucy, many more are wounded. And her response is, yes, I know, but wait. And Aslan says, Lucy, Must more people die for Edmund? And the whole point of that is, oftentimes we like to focus on maybe a victory won, or maybe we like to focus on the fact that I know I've been sent to minister his soul, and it's true, you may have been, and you should be faithful on that, but don't neglect the fact that there are so many souls you come in contact with every day. Don't focus simply on winning one battle. Life is a battle, and until the finish line, we must be faithful. Must more souls die for Edmund? So the power and the effectiveness of the gospel is certainly not of us, but it's all of God. But there's one other thing in this point before we move on. Go over to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua 5. And in Joshua 5, this is right before the battle of Jericho. And we're familiar with the battle of Jericho due to the songs we learned as a child. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. And then, you know, he went around the wall 7 times and the walls came tumbling down. But in this passage, before he actually goes to fight this battle, there's a man that appears to him. And reading in verse 13, it says, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? So the man said, no, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said, what does my Lord say to his servant? Joshua said, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Very significant answer this man gives. He says, no, but as the commander of the Lord, I have come. The whole point is you don't ask, Lord, are you on my side? The question is, are you on the Lord's side? The question is not the Lord helping you fight your battles? The question is, have you joined in the battle for the Lord? You see, this man didn't need to say, well, Joshua, I'm really on your side because you're on God's side. No! This right here apparently was the Lord, the commander of the army of the Lord. The point is, was Joshua fighting the Lord's battle? Here's my point. God is building his kingdom around the world. He is bringing lost souls to himself, and he tells Peter, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. My question is not whether or not God's going to build his church. My question is, do you want to be involved? Do you want to have your part in doing it? Because God is faithful. And he called us. He who calls you is faithful. Do you want to be involved? The opportunity is there. You don't have to fill an application. You're already accepted. But moving on. Our position in the world. Moving on from knowing that we're called and seeing what our purpose is in life, we now have to notice, well, where are we supposed to be? And here I'm not talking about geographical location, but I am specifically talking about a spiritual one. What is our position in the world? In Hebrews chapter 13, there are a few short verses which kind of guide us in this direction. Hebrews 13, it says this, therefore let us go forth to him. Well, let's go back a verse. Therefore Jesus also, verse 12, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And that one verse there, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. C.S. Lewis, again, this is not language to the order, but he said this, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. We are to go outside the camp bearing his reproach. Oftentimes we feel that we can make the difference for Christ where we are, and when I say where we are, again, this is spiritually, where we are without becoming much different from the world. And for some reason, many of us have bought into this. And I'm not talking about practices of music. I'm not talking about little lingo terminology we use. I'm talking about true lifestyle. I'm talking about purpose in life, our motivation in life, our goals in life. What are we aiming for? And in order to be effective for God in this world, we must go outside the camp to him, bearing his reproach. Notice the first thing. We're the ones doing the going. He doesn't come and just say, look it, stay where you are, I'll meet you. No. We've been called to something different. We've been called to make a difference by being different from the world. And there are many, many ways, and we could spend the entire conference on this one point. But notice we go to him from the world outside the camp. He says, follow me. He said it to his disciples a long time ago, and he says it yet again to us today. But notice, follow me is not demanding it. Rather, it's an invitation to follow. It's an invitation to come outside the camp. It's an invitation to take up our cross and follow him. But as mentioned before, the battle is the Lord's. He will win. Do you want to be a part? Again, do you want to go outside the camp then? It's our choice. There's a song we love to sing, or maybe you don't love to sing it, but I love it. So send I you to loneliness and longing, with heart a-hungering for the love that knoweth, forsaking home and kindred, friend and dear one. So send I you to know my love alone. But we see something else. We bear his shame. We bear his shame. And when we bear his shame, I think, to sum it up, and again, I'm not going to stay long in this, but bearing his shame, don't expect the world to understand why you're doing what you're doing. Don't expect to find approval from those that you love. And I'm going to go a little further, and don't hold me to every part of this, because you can stretch it, but don't even expect approval from all your brothers and sisters in Christ when you're going outside the camp bearing his reproach. Because a lot of people will feel that there is a much better ministry for you in another location that frankly doesn't demand as much sacrifice. And I don't know why believers oftentimes are negative towards others that truly are bearing their cross and following Christ, but it's a common thing. In fact, just last week, and by no means am I putting myself in the position where I'm doing it, but there was a lady just last week that told me I was stupid and crazy, a Christian, for wanting to go to the Middle East. And I've got another illustration later on about another person that did a similar thing. People are not always positive when God calls you to something that they haven't been called to, and when you're willing to maybe do something that they're frankly not willing to do. But don't let that affect you, because the one who calls you is faithful, not those who approve of the call necessarily. We bear his shame going outside the camp. And again, we could read in a lot of passages, but for the sake of time, let's move on. The last thing here in this point is we sacrifice on his altar. And this is our present to him. And ultimately, this is the point where we reach decision. In other words, this is the point where the going gets hard. And we see this in the passage. We sacrifice, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. And then in verse 16, don't forget to do good and to share, for which such sacrifices God is well pleased. And then over in Romans chapter 12, there's one other sacrifice that's mentioned in the handout, and you don't need to turn there, you know it very well by heart. But it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So we see here three sacrifices: the sacrifice of person, the sacrifice of praise, and the sacrifice of possession. But briefly, first looking at the sacrifice of person. What does it mean to offer your body as a living sacrifice? What you're now declaring to the world is, I am no longer alive, but Christ lives in me. It says in Colossians 3:3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It says in Galatians 2:20 that we've been crucified. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And if Christ truly lives in us, then therefore, sacrifice of person should be the next step to follow, and it should be a natural thing. But as we think about sacrifice of person and the different things that it entails and involves, there's a myth that our brother and I were talking about on the plane yesterday that I believe needs to be dispelled right here and right now when we're referring to being making a difference both here and there. And here's the myth. The safest place to be is in the will of God. How many of you have heard that? The safest place to be is in the will of God. That's a lie. I'm sorry, and I say that carefully, but it's not the safest place to be. Yes, it's the best. It's the blessed. It is where you want to be. But by no means, brothers and sisters, is being safe necessarily a component of being in the will of God. The disciples would vouch for me on this point, believe me. What happened to them? Matthew was killed with the sword. Mark was dragged in the streets till dead. Luke was hanged. Peter was crucified. Philip was hanged. Simon was crucified. James was thrown off a 100-foot building and beaten to death. James, the other disciple, was beheaded. Along with that, Bartholomew was flayed to death with a whip. Andrew was beaten and then crucified with cords attached to his body. Matthias was beheaded. All these disciples were suffering for Christ. John was the only one that did not die a martyr's death, but he was boiled alive in Rome before exiled to Patmos, so I wouldn't say that was easy either. And yet we have the audacity to say the safest place to be is in the will of God. Brothers and sisters, he doesn't call us to safety on earth, because what he's promised us is eternal life. He says, do not fear man who can destroy the body, but rather fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We must be eternally minded Christians, realizing that we are pilgrims and sojourners on this earth, simply aliens not belonging. We're passing through. This is so temporary. But we must rather realize that these sacrifices we make for the one who died for us, sacrifice a person. Have you given up who you are as far as your safety? As far as where you'll be willing to go for him? The time has come to change. 1 Peter 4:3, Peter says, we have spent enough time in the past doing the will of the temple. Enough time in the past doing the will of the world. The time is short. Christ is coming soon. The harvest is ripe. Who will go? When I think of who will go, it brings me to the next point, the sacrifice of praise and being willing to tell with our mouths. And again, there's a phrase we use often, and it's a beautiful phrase. Francis of Assisi says it, and I think I just murdered the Assisi part, Assisi, whatever. But anyway, He says this, and you've heard this phrase, preach the word in season and out of season, and when necessary, use words. And though that is a beautiful thing, we love to use it as a crutch and an excuse. We love to say, well, my life speaks volumes. Well, praise the Lord if it does. But usually the people that use that as an excuse, I don't mean to be mean, but their life doesn't always speak volumes. Usually the person whose life speaks volumes is the one whose mouth backs it up. Story of my brothers in Christ in Egypt, and there are three of them that were, they came to Christ from a Muslim background, and their safety is in danger every day in which they live, and they've been arrested numerous times, but one of them specifically was arrested just about a year and a half ago, and he was placed in prison yet again. And when he gets put in prison, the guards there in Egypt put him in a special cell. They put him in the cell with all the murderers and the rapists and all the worst criminals of the prison. And when they throw him in there, they say to the prisoner, they say, do to him whatever you want, and we won't stop you, because he's a Christian. He converted to Islam. And so that man is abused in prison without description, obviously. And then they'll bring him out occasionally. When they bring him out, they take his arms and they suspend them from the ceiling, where his legs are now dangling. And they flog him with a pole, saying, renounce Christ, come back to Islam, and we'll let you go. But he said some beautiful words, and he said, you don't understand. I can't do that, and I'm trying. And I got caught in the web of the love of God. And the more I try to get out, the worse I get stuck. And I am forever in it, so keep me. That man spoke to a group of us students, and one of the students asked him, why don't you leave the country, since your life is constantly in danger? And he said these words that I want embedded into your mind. He said, if I leave, who will tell my people? The workers. And I don't mean that to exaggerate. Brothers and sisters, we live in a country that is saturated. Yes, people are ignoring it, but you can turn on the radio, you can turn on the television, you can hear the gospel. You can go to a church at almost every corner. You can choose whatever denomination you want to worship at. But these people haven't heard. How shall they hear without a preacher, as we read earlier? How will they hear without a preacher? We have the message of eternal life, and we are now called to share it. My sister and I are very close. In fact, my whole family is extremely close. But my sister and I have there's a very special bond there. And we like to encourage each other with verses or whatnot. And on my 21st birthday, she sent me a poem she had written. And if any of you ever read the Missions Magazine, you'll know that she submits poems fairly frequently. And her poems are not little, Round the Rugged Rock, the Ragged Rascal Ran. Hers have very, very deep meaning. Because she writes them from personal experience. And from the time that she spends in the Word. I don't know how many mornings in the last few years when we've been home together where I've gotten up before her. Because I always find her at the kitchen counter by herself reading her Bible. And she sent me this for my 21st birthday. And it's a poem she wrote. I'm not going to read you the whole thing, but just a clip from it. And I believe that it applies to this sacrifice of both person, praise, and possession. She wrote this. There are things in the world I hold dear to my heart, and I love them much better each day. But I never can know the true joy of the Lord until all on the altar I lay. I must pour it all out to be really filled up. I must give it away to receive. I must empty my hands and surrender my plans, for in service to Christ I'll be free. There's a reason Martin Luther wrote that song, Let Goods and Kindred Go. This mortal life also unkindly be killed. But God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Where is our perspective? And as we think about where our perspective is, that brings us to the third point. Our perspective of the world. And in case you're looking at your clock, I have been given 7 more minutes. So I'm still on time. And we'll try to cover this point in 7 minutes. But I believe that right here we hit the epitome of reaching the world for Christ. And the reason I say that is because how can we do the will of God in this world when we don't see what God sees? How can we be concerned for the things which Christ is concerned about when we find no interest in those topics? I think of the magazines I get. I get a free subscription here to The Economist. And oftentimes on The Economist, they have very vivid pictures on the front. For instance, this one says, "Enter Hamas, Palestine's alarming election." And oftentimes we see pictures of who we call so-called terrorists and whatnot. So when we look at these kinds of things, I like to ask, what is our immediate thought? When we see them, what do we think of? Do we think, "Oh my word, how wicked. Pray that these men may be destroyed." Of course, Hamas is very anti-Israel. Do we think, "Oh, they're against the plan of God. They're on their way to hell. May they go fast." What are our thoughts towards these men? We'll get to that in a second, the answer to perhaps that question, but it's been said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Does our faith mold the way that we look at everything in life, from a simple magazine to something more drastic, such as the souls of the men and women around us? Back in Matthew 9, where we were earlier, it says, "When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion." Why? Because he saw that they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. The first thing here is we need to see the world through the eyes of eternity. And when I mean seeing the world through the eyes of eternity, I mean seeing everything through the eyes of eternity. When you're out at the store purchasing items, you should be thinking conscientiously of the fact that, hey, what is going to last forever? How does this profit the eternal plan of God? When you're out in the world talking to people, are we thinking about their soul or are we thinking about our next meal? What is our perception of the world? Our perspective of people? I was with some friends just a couple months ago, and we were talking about the plans again for going to the Middle East. And once again, I found opposition, but their opposition was in a little different way. They said, "You know, you really don't need to go to the Middle East. What you want to do is not the solution. All we really need to do is drop a nuclear weapon on them." Well, that was self-sold, but not exactly put them where the problem is we seek temporary solutions to the souls of eternal men, don't we? So oftentimes we find ourselves absorbed in the world of politics and solutions which only bring temporary peace in an earthly way, when what man needs is eternal peace. Now I know that true peace in the region will not come until the Prince of Peace comes. But one life at a time, God is transforming His people. We mentioned earlier about North Korea. Many, many coming to Christ there. Well, what nation in the Middle East do you think hundreds of thousands of people literally are coming to Christ in? Iran. That's right. But you won't hear about it. God is doing His work where the most pain is going on. And we talk about maybe why revival's not happening here. Maybe it's because we don't have to necessarily live our faith day in and day out. But these folks, it's a life and death thing, and they realize that eternal life is better than temporary peace with society. But how can we truly get the perspective of God in this whole domain? One thing is here. We must recognize their blindness. Recognize their blindness. That does not mean that we look down on them, but you must realize that they don't see it the same way that you see it. They're not trying to be out there and be wicked. They simply are blind. If you flip it over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." They're blind. From the cross, what did our Lord say about those who were crucifying Him? He said, "Father, forgive them." Why? "For they know not what they do." Brothers and sisters, they do not know what they're doing. Those folks in Iran, the president of Iran, he does not know what he's doing. Ariel Sharon, I know he's out of leadership now, but he didn't know what he was doing. Oftentimes, these folks that we look on as many times anti-God's plan, they simply are blind. The reason they're blind is because the light of the gospel has not been shined on their life. We must pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers in their harvest. But not only that, we are called to love, not loathe, the sinner. We are called to love them, to reach out to them. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, it talks about those that were in all these sins, and it says, and such were some of you, but you've been washed by the blood of Christ. It's simply our testimony too. We were no better than them. We were no more lost than them, or they were no more lost than us, but rather just blind. My question for you, and I'm going to stop on this for this morning session, but is this. Do we mourn lost souls? Do we really mourn their souls? In Ezekiel 18, verse 32, we see the perspective of God on this issue. The Lord God says, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. Therefore, turn and live. I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. Now, I actually have personal friends, and this is kind of will shock some of you, but I have personal friends that want to be suicide bombers when they get older. And you might say, how can you hang out with people like that? I actually know one of the leaders of a party over there that's classified as a terrorist organization, Hezbollah, and the government knows, so don't worry. But when you talk to these people one-on-one, they are no different, than somebody I meet standing in line at McDonald's. The reason they're no different is because they're just humans trying to get through life. They have family and kids like anyone else. The only difference is this. They don't know the power of God. They don't know the gospel's transforming power in their life. And therefore, they have to try to seek peace and joy and hope elsewhere. Wouldn't you? We are so blessed. But why do we stay here when there are millions of souls there to go to? And remember, that could just be right around the corner. Do we mourn or do we scorn the lost souls? I was on the plane when Timothy McVeigh was given the death sentence. And do you remember that was an incredible atrocity? But nonetheless, when he was given the death sentence, I remember the plane burst into applause and tears. And you would have just thought that everyone's favorite team had won the NCAA tournament. But instead, they were cheering a man who was going to be executed by, I believe, his lethal injection. Is that our perspective? When Saddam Hussein was captured, are we praying for his quick death, or are we praying for his salvation before he sees him? Are we praying that he'll be one of the ones gathered around the throne in Revelation 5, saying, worthy is the Lamb who is slain? I want Saddam Hussein. I want him bowing his knee before it. Are we praying for those souls? Someone told me after a message recently, they said, no, I look forward to their coming. I don't look forward to their condemnation. In fact, it makes me incredibly sad. Is that our perspective of the world? Do we see it in the eyes of Christ? We have been called brothers and sisters. We've also been called to lay aside a lot so that we can focus on the world. But we've been called to see the world through a completely different